Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me. And I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will daily lift my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. I could sing of your love forever. 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 Over the mountains and the sea, your river runs with love for me, and I will open up my heart and let the healer set me free. I'm happy to be in the truth, and I will my hands, for I will always sing of when your love came down. I could sing of your love forever. 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 Oh, I feel like dancing. It's foolishness, I know, but when the world has seen the light, they will dance with joy like we're dancing now. I could sing of your love forever. 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 We'll be right back.
awesome job. Has it stopped raining? So we don't have to be in a rush to get out of here quickly then, do we? All right, no, I'm just joking. All right, so good to see you again. And again, happy Mom's Day and happy Lord's Day. Thank you for being here. We're going to do it a little different this year with Mother's Day and Father's Day. I'm going to do a two-part message called A Tale of Two Families. And we're going to focus on one family today, and we're going to focus on the second family on Father's Day. A little different, but just felt led. I was thinking about it this past week about what I should do as far as trying to prepare, whether we should continue with the names of God or do something, deviate from that a little bit, and just felt led to do this. And I'm going to trust that God is in this and that God wants us to share these thoughts with you. But if you have your Bibles, I'm going to invite you to turn to Genesis chapter 13. We have spent a lot of time in the Old Testament lately as we've been looking at the names for God contained in Scriptures. And we're not going to give a lot of attention to the names of God today, but we're going to give a ton of attention to how God should be endeared in our families, how he should be embraced, and how we should relate to him as families today. And I hope to make this very relevant for us today, because that's the idea here. So in Genesis chapter 13, we're going to pick up at verse 10 and read down through verse 13 then. And I'm going to give you some of the backstory regarding this in just a second. But I do want to turn your attention to these verses. Let's begin reading in Genesis 13:10. It says, Lot looked around and saw that the whole plain of the Jordan toward Zoar was well watered, like the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt. This was before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. So Lot chose for himself the whole plain of the Jordan and set out toward the east. The two men parted company. Abram lived in the land of Canaan, while Lot lived among the cities of the plain and pitched his tents near Sodom. Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. Experts tell us that there are basically three recognized parenting styles. The first parenting style is that of a passive parent. Basically, passive parenting looks like a sleepover, or looks like a day on the playground with the kids. In this style of parenting, parents are pretty much hands-off. They believe that kids are kind of self-determining, can be autonomous, make their own decisions, and they kind of back off and just allow that child to decide what's right for him or her. The second style is that which is referred to as authoritarian parenting. Authoritarian parenting. Whereas passive parenting looks like a day at the playground, authoritarian parenting looks like a day at the concentration camp or the prison camp. Here we've got parents that are just very rigid, very legalistic in their approach toward parenting, very, very much perhaps hands-on, and not a lot of grace. There's a lot of rules, there's a lot of regulations, there's a lot of sometimes unhealthy expectations, but grace is really an infrequent guest at the authoritarian parent's home. So you've got passive parenting, you've got authoritarian parenting. And of course, as you can tell, these are at opposite ends of the parenting spectrum. Passive parenting is at this end where there's really nothing going on except whatever the kid wants to do, and the parent is just there to kind of be the cheerleader. At this end, there's all kinds of rules and regulations. So where's that middle ground? Where's that moderate? Well, that comes in the form of authoritative parenting. Not authoritarian, but authoritative. And in this parenting style, there are rules, but there is also grace. There are reasonable expectations. There's understanding. There's a willingness to discuss on behalf of the parents when they make a decision, when they make a decree, and the child maybe doesn't see eye to eye with that. The authoritative parent is willing to come together with that child and discuss with that child and reach an agreement that is in the best interest of the child. Parents in this style shape, they guide, they disciple, and they discipline in love. And that is the key word here, in love. There are healthy and reasonable expectations with reasonable consequences when the child is out of compliance for the authoritative parent. So, if you are a child or an adolescent today, I hope you live with authoritative parents. I would not wish you to be with passive parents and I would really feel badly for you and would pray for you if you are with authoritarian parents. But children need authoritative parents. And I hope if you are a parent this morning that you will embrace the role of an authoritative parent and your role as a parent within the context of your home. Now, as I mentioned, this is a two-part series that's spread out over the course of a month. But we're going to focus today on a family that I think is really interesting for us to look at and also gives us all kinds of warnings, if you will, and a real sense of urgency when it comes to looking at this family. We're going to look at Lot's family today because Lot's family teaches us some very unsettling truths about that family, and I think it also imports to us some very serious, weighty lessons for us to understand as we fulfill the role of parents. So let's look at some of these unsettling truths about Lot's family. First of all, Lot's family was basically unfaithful to God. Now, as I mentioned, there's a backstory to the passage that we read here in Genesis 13, verses 10 through 13. So now let's delve into a little bit of that backstory. What we have here are Abraham and Sarah and Lot, who is Abraham's nephew, and his family. They're traveling together. They are serving God together, and God is blessing both of these men. So what we have here is Abraham and his family and his workers, his staff, if you will, and his herds. You also have traveling with Abraham, Lot, his wife, his children, his herds, his staff, and as they are both being blessed by God, they are both growing together. And one day a dispute takes place between the shepherds or the herdsmen of Abraham and the herdsmen of Lot. And there is this conflict that goes on. And so Abraham comes to Lot and says, listen, we're brethren here. We shouldn't be arguing like this. We shouldn't be acting this way. We should probably part and you choose the direction that you should go and I'll choose the direction that I should go. Now, that's unique in itself because basically Abraham, as being the senior family member here, would have logically taken the first choice. But being gracious as he was, he allowed Lot to look over the landscape, look over the countryside, and allow him to pick which direction, which plot of land he wanted to take. Now, what's telling about this, as again we noted in Genesis 13, Lot chose the well-watered plains of the Jordan. Now, that in itself is not really telling. But what is telling is what is written in verse 12, that Lot not only looked and beheld the well-watered plains of Jordan, but it said he pitched his tents near Sodom. And you notice at the end of verse 13 that Moses gives us a description of those cities that we refer to as Sodom and Gomorrah. What did he say? Now the people of Sodom were wicked and were sinning greatly against the Lord. So let's fast forward just a moment to Genesis chapter 19. The very first part of verse 1 of Genesis 19 tells us about the two angels who arrived at Sodom in the evening. And I want you to notice the remainder of that verse. And Lot was sitting in the gateway of the city. You see, over time, Lot has moved from pitching his tent towards Sodom to pitching his backside in Sodom. Catch that? He's not just pitching his tents towards Sodom anymore, because when we get to chapter 19, he's pitched his backside, his rear end, in Sodom, because he's sitting at the gates as these two angelic messengers come into the city, sent by God. So many cities of that day were constructed with benches at the city gate. It was a place for conversation. It was a place for meeting travelers and even for conducting legal affairs that might be carried out among the citizens of that particular city. For Lot, however, it seems to indicate more than that. For Lot, it seems to indicate a place of influence. You see, many Bible teachers believe that Lot held a place of prominence and influence in the city of Sodom. Lot had grown, apparently, had grown so accustomed to the sin and the degradation of these wicked cities that he felt very comfortable sitting on the bench, assuming leadership positions, places of influence within the context of the wickedness that's going on there in Sodom and Gomorrah. Maybe you've heard of this gentleman. He's from many, many, many years ago. His name is Alexander Pope. Alexander Pope once wrote the following little verse. It reads, "Vice is a monster of so frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace." What is Alexander Pope reminding us of? Is that many times we look at things and at first glance they're heinous. At first observation, they are wicked. They are just unbelievably, unfathomably so wicked and vile that we can't even begin to look at them. But as Alexander Pope points out, if we become too familiar with it, not only do we endure it, but we become to pity it, and then we then initially are at some point embrace it. So let me ask you a question this morning. In your estimation, when do you believe Lot's spiritual slide began? Did it begin back when there was that dispute and he got mad with Abraham's shepherds or Abraham's herdsmen? Or did he get mad at Abraham? Did his spiritual slide begin as he began to park himself on the bench there by the gate of Sodom? I don't think so. In my personal opinion, I believe Lot's spiritual downfall began when he beheld the well-watered plains of the city and began to pitch his tents near the places of Sodom and Gomorrah. You see, his parents, well, in Lot's case, what he beheld was really important. Because not only did Lot begin to behold those cities, not only did Lot begin to understand, and as Alexander Pope reminds us, become familiar with the wickedness of Sodom and Gomorrah, but then he begins to embrace it. So his downfall, his sliding into depravity, if you will, does not take place overnight. It is gradual, and it takes place millimeter by millimeter by millimeter until it has occurred. You see, as parents, we have a responsibility to our children. Many times we limit, particularly we as dads, and we're not going to talk about dads, but we as dads have to be aware of this, we limit a lot of our responsibility to our children in the form of bringing home the bacon. But as parents, we can't just be okay. We can't just be satisfied with telling our children our eyes are fixed on Jesus. Our eyes are focused on the Lord. Our eyes are focused on the cross. That's important. But what is mostly important is not just who we are beholding, not just what we are looking at, not just what we are fixated at, but most of all, are we following Jesus and are we representing Him well before our families? You see, that's the role of the parent. And just a quick perusal, by the way, just a quick perusal of our culture is all it takes to see the degree of moral and spiritual decay and decadence that is present everywhere you and I look. There's an enlightening book that I have in my library. The title of it is really captivating because it's called Generation Me. And it's written by Dr. Jean Twenge. I believe she's a professor out at San Diego State University. But she wrote this book several years ago, and it's called Generation Me, as I mentioned. And in this book, she cites some research that has been developed over the current generation. We normally call them millennials, but not just them in particular, but this current generation or two that we're looking at here. And in this book, she quotes this research about how most emerging adults view morality. Listen to what she writes. "Most emerging adults seem unaware of any source of moral reasoning outside of themselves. Morality is ultimately a matter of personal opinion. Everyone should tolerate everyone else, take care of their own business, and hopefully get along. Now, that may work well in some circles, but it doesn't work well when it comes to the Word of God. It doesn't work well when it comes to ordering our families, ordering our personal lives, ordering our nation. Because morality is not just based on personal opinion, it is based on thus saith the Lord. That's where we as Christians have to be willing to sound that alarm and say, listen, morality is not just about individual choice. It is not just about what works for you versus what may not work for someone else. It is about what does God's Word say about what we should be embracing as ultimate truth and ultimate morality. She also cites some interesting research about spirituality. Religious commitment has drastically declined since the year 2000. The number of people who say they never attend religious services doubled between the 1970s and the 2010s. More young teens are also growing up without religion in their lives. 38% more eighth graders in the 2010s compared to the early 1990s claim no religious affiliation and never attend religious services. That is a huge, monstrous jump from where it used to be. But here's an observation that kind of dawned on me. I don't know about your eighth grader, but I clearly remember that when our children were in eighth grade, they didn't drive. Right? Now, there may be a few eighth graders, kind of like Duncan. A little slow getting eighth grade, so you know, it'd be 17 in eighth grade, you know. I'm just trying to keep you awake. So, but most eighth graders that I know don't drive, amen? They don't drive. So here's what I'm kind of thinking about. That leads me to believe that one of the primary reasons eighth grade students don't attend church is because the parents of eighth grade students don't attend church. Now, don't mistake me. We attend baseball games, right? We attend soccer matches. We attend shopping trips, we attend the beach, but we don't attend church. Is there anything wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that picture? Does it speak to our misplaced priorities? Does it speak to the low, low estimation that we have of God and of His truth and of His church? I think it does more of that. Yet when you look in Scripture, you can't come away but without a clear-cut direction from God to parents about their children's spiritual upbringing. As a matter of fact, in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 7, listen to what God's Word teaches parents about how we should be the instrumental spiritual developers in our children's lives. Moses says, impress them. What's the them? The spiritual principles and the commands found in the Word of God. Impress them, Moses says, on your children. How do you do that, Moses? You talk about it with them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down and when you get up. You see, Moses is saying, your role as a parent, my role as a parent, is to teach my children to be the catalyst in their lives that hopefully will promote within them a love for Jesus Christ, an appreciation for the Word of God, and obedience to the commands of Jesus Christ. Now, Mom and Dad, may I ask you a question this morning? Exactly what and how are you teaching your children about God? First of all, what kind of faith are you exposing them to in your household? But then how are you living out your faith before your children? Does your faith really matter? Is your faith the determining factor, the driving factor that helps you make decisions, that helps you determine how you're going to interact both in the home and outside the home? And then how are you living out your faith? Is it a faith that's full, that's vibrant, or is it a faith that basically says, we'll take it or leave it, whatever is convenient for us? You see, our role is to guide our children, to be faithful parents, not like Lot's family. The second truth about Lot's family is that they led compromised lives. Middle Eastern culture placed high value on the protection of one's house guest. So again, let's fast forward to Genesis 19. Genesis 19:1, we talked about those two angelic messengers that God sent to Sodom. Why did he send them? Because they were commissioned with destroying those cities. So these two angelic messengers, these men, come into the city of Sodom. Lot, I believe, being aware of the debauchery, being aware of the absolute, utter, chaotic loss of morality, he brings them to his home. That night, an angry, vicious, lusting mob of men gather around Lot's home. And they demand that Lot bring those men out to them so that they might have pleasure with them. So what does Lot do? Lot, being the host that he was, walks outside of his doorway, closes the door behind him, and begins to try to appeal to these men to get them to calm down and listen to reason. So what exactly does Lot do to appeal to their sense of reasonability? Lot looks at them, and in verse 6, he looks at them and he says, "Guys, listen, I have two virgin daughters who have never been with men. Instead of you demanding these men who have come under the protection of my roof, would you allow me to send my virgin daughters out to you?" And notice what he says in chapter 19. He says to these angry, vicious, lusting, depraved men, he says to them about his own daughters, he says, "You can do what you like with them." That's in the scriptures. You can do what you like with them, Lot says. Culturally speaking, Lot does an admirable thing, I suppose, by trying to protect his house guests. But biblically speaking, Lot is a failure as a parent. And where is Mrs. Lot? Where is she to bring about some form of reason, some form of moral clarity? Where is her voice in this? We don't see it. So he is a failure, and he's willing to sacrifice his own children to wicked men who only wanted to fulfill their sinful desires. Now, no doubt, many of us right now are calling Lot and Mrs. Lot anything but a gentleman or a lady. We might be thinking, how in the Lord's name could you ever justify doing something that stupid, that morally insensitive, that morally decadent? How on earth could you ever, ever, ever conceive that that was the right thing to do? But hold on. Let's wait a minute. How many parents do you know who are sacrificing their children and their children's souls to a wicked and sinful culture? Many parents sacrifice their kids to hours of violence, decadence, and wickedness through their Xboxes or PlayStations. We sacrifice them to the godless culture of lust, envy, pride, and hatred through social media and entertainment. We sacrifice them in many occasions to a godless educational system that strives to indoctrinate them with godless philosophies. Rewriting history, revisionist history we call it today. Not to mention the moral decadence that is so often being played out and protected and coddled in today's educational arenas. We sacrifice them to the values of this world that places a higher premium on their athletic prowess, on their worldly influence, on their scholastic success, than faith in God, humility in their lifestyle, and love for others. That's the culture that we are living in, and that is the culture, my friend, that so many parents are willing to sacrifice their children to. On too many occasions, even we as Christian parents, We are allowing the culture that exists around us to exert more influence than the Christ who we say lives within us. There's something wrong with that. We are allowing this culture to influence, to persuade, to coddle,
to shape, to form, to fashion into our young people the things of this culture, the things of this world. And what we are doing many times as Christian parents, we're taking our hands off. We're becoming passive. And we're allowing this culture to do all of their work in our children. And we are allowing this culture to exert more influence than the Christ that we say lives within us and abides within our home and is a silent partner to every meal that we hold in our home. We are allowing that to go unmet. And Mom and Dad, that's where you and I have to come in. And I don't want you to think I'm trying to be overly dramatic. But I really believe that we're quickly approaching critical mass in our country, in our society, when we may not be able to save this culture or the people who live and work around us if we don't get busy. And so my clarion call to you, I hope, this morning is that if you've ever thought about doing something for God, you might want to go ahead and get up and start going. Because the day of us doing something and the day of effectiveness may very well be coming to the end. And again, I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, but I am going to be honest with you. And that's what I see in our culture. And I'm not the brightest guy, but you don't have to be the brightest guy to look at our culture and see where we are and where we're headed if the current customs and the current current prevails. Third truth, much of Lot's family was destroyed. Not only were they unfaithful, not only did they live compromised lives, most of them lost their lives. I want to remind you as we begin this final point of the promise God made to Abraham in Genesis 18:32. Interesting the conversation, the deliberation that Abraham and God engage in. Abraham is informed by God that he's getting ready to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, all the cities of the plain down there. And Abraham begins to plead with God and says, but God, wait a minute, you're a God of mercy. You are a God of grace. And if we can find just 50 righteous people, would you spare the cities, God? And so finally, as Abraham and God began to do this negotiations, if you will, God finally looks at Abraham and says, okay, Abram, he says, if you can find 10 righteous people, just 10 righteous people, and those cities, then I will spare them and I will not destroy them. Keep that in mind. 10 righteous people. That's the goal. That's the objective. Now let's do some simple math. Assuming that Lot and Mrs. Lot were righteous, that's 2. Assuming that Lot's and Mrs. Lot's 2 virgin daughters were righteous, that's 4. You'll also note in Genesis 19 that the angels tell Lot, if you've got anybody else, if you've got anybody else in these cities, you better go tell them. Because God's grace, God's mercy is about to run out. So the Bible tells us that Lot goes to his, notice, his sons-in-law, which denotes what? He's got more than just these 2 virgin daughters who are home with him. He's got at least 2 or 3 or perhaps more. So he goes to his sons-in-law and he says, guys, you have got to get out. God is getting ready to destroy this place. And the word of God says that when they hear that, they think Lot's joking. They don't take him seriously. The angels literally have to take Lot by the arm, Mrs. Lot by the arm, the virgin daughters by the arm, and accompany them out of the city because they're getting ready to destroy the place. So what I want you to think about is that Lot possibly had enough people in his own family to save the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction. Yet, in the final analysis, the only ones who escaped the cities were Lot, his wife, his 2 virgin children. 4. Whereas there were perhaps at least 10, if they were righteous, would have saved those cities. Here's the testimony of Lot and his wife. They lost influence over their own family. They lost influence on making a positive spiritual difference in their own families. Now, can we be real for just a second? Our society and culture are all about success. Success, whether it's in business, athletics, politics, ministry, or academics. And I don't want to make you feel guilty. That's not the reason here. I want to say this. But can I be honest with you that if we lose our families, we haven't succeeded. If we've lost our families, if we have failed to exert some type of godly influence over our families, it doesn't matter how much money you have in the bank. It doesn't matter what kind of position you hold at work. It doesn't matter what kind of GPA you have. It doesn't matter what kind of batting average you have. It doesn't matter about any of those things. It doesn't matter about what kind of house you live in, what kind of cars you drive, what kind of boats you float in. It doesn't matter about any of those things. What matters is that if I have lost my influence over my children, over my family, if I have failed to be the spiritual catalyst in my home, I have failed. I have not succeeded. Not in the things that eternally matter. We're reminded in Scripture that we will not take a single material or financial possession we have to heaven. Right? You are not going to FedEx your laptop to heaven when you die. Wendy McCain. You're not going to FedEx your bank account down here at BB&T. Because we can't take those things. Those things are not allowed in heaven. But what we can take are the people that we influence for the Lord Jesus Christ through our ministries, through our lives, through our testimony, through our faith. That's who we can take with us. And I don't know about you, but I can't think of anybody on this planet that I want to see in heaven more than I want to see my family. And don't get me wrong, I love you guys to death. And I'm so tickled that you tolerate me to let me be your pastor. And I want to see every one of you in heaven. But my first responsibility and my primary responsibility is the salvation and the grace of God exhibited and manifested in my family. I don't need to remind you of this, but there's a godless culture out there that is going to do anything and everything it can to destroy your family. And sometimes they come like wolves in sheep's clothing. Sometimes they appear as well-intentioned dragons. Oh, we've got the best interest for your family. We've got the best interest for your child in mind. And you and I need to have the wisdom and the discernment to be able to decipher what is fact and what is fiction and what is godly and what is not, irregardless of how it comes to us, how it appears. They're going to do everything they can to take your children, to spoil your joy, to strip away your peace that passes all understanding. They're going to do everything they can because this is a godless culture that doesn't have your best interest at heart. And it's my job. It's my job as a husband. It's my job as a parent, as a father-in-law, as a grandfather, to stand in the gap, to make a difference, to stand for truth, to stand for righteousness. But it's not just my responsibility alone, it's yours. It's all of our responsibilities who name the name of Jesus Christ. But there's one more truth I want to share with you to piggyback on this last truth that we've talked about. This story of Sodom and Gomorrah teaches us something about influence. We've talked about how Lot and his wife lost their influence, their spiritual influence on their children, but also teaches us something about the influence of the few. Again, if there were just 10 righteous people, hundreds, perhaps millions of lives would have been spared. Think about that for just a moment. if there had been just 10. Count them. You can count them. Most of us can even count that on two hands. Right? Just 10 righteous people was all it took to save hundreds of thousands, potentially millions of souls from eternal damnation. Yet all of those people died because they sinned against God. You know what? A lot of times I hear Christians say, what in the world can I do? I'm not the brightest light in the hallway. I'm not the sharpest tool in the drawer. I don't really have much influence. I can't really do much. Can I just correct that myth right here? If 10 righteous people could have saved hundreds of thousands or millions, what can we do? And thankfully, there's a whole lot more than 10 people here this morning. What I've noticed in Scripture, what I've noticed throughout the annals of church history, is that God has done His best work with a few. You see, the question is, will you be one of His few? That's the question. That's the question that begs to be answered this morning. That's the question that we leave on the table for us to consider this morning. God doesn't need a great, great number. What He needs are the availability and the faithfulness of His few. Will you be one of His few as we pray? Father, thank You so much for Your word. And Father, thank You for speaking to our hearts this morning. And God, we just pray that right now, as we come to the most important part of this service, the invitation, that God, Your Spirit would just be at work powerfully now. Lord, help us not to leave this place undecided about Jesus. Help us not to leave this place with something hanging over us that we know we need to deal with. Father, it may be that there's someone in this room this morning who's never asked Jesus Christ to come into their heart and become their Savior. God, I pray that You'll speak to that heart this morning. Lord, that You'll help them to understand that You are a loving God, that You are a compassionate God, and that You are a saving God. Lord, for those of us as Christians this morning, particularly those of us as parents and grandparents, aunts, uncles, whatever the case might be, Lord, help us to understand that we are people of influence. And that, God, You want us to be influencers for Jesus Christ in our homes, in our communities, in our neighborhoods, in our churches, at our places of work, in our schools. Lord, call us to that. And Lord, help us to surrender ourselves to You this morning and say, God, I am going to be one of Your few. I am not going to sit on the sidelines. I'm not going to deliberate and make excuses. I'm not going to rationalize and idealize my way around this time of decision. But God, I'm going to meet it head on, and I'm going to allow the Spirit of God to do His work and His will in my life this morning as I surrender that to You right now. Lord, I pray that You'd give us that resolve. Give us that tenacity of faith. And Lord, give us hearts that are willing to come clean with You. To say, God, I want to be Your parent. I want to be Your man. I want to be Your woman. I want to be Your young person of God. I want to ask you to stand with us this morning. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. And if God has spoken to your heart this morning, then here's what I want to encourage you to do. No heart-rending story for invitation this morning, just straight up consideration of the facts and how the Spirit of God might be leading us. But if God has spoken to your heart this morning, I'm going to ask you to come. If you're willing to get off the sidelines and willing to be one of God's few, I'm going to ask you to come and to leave your place and come to this altar and say, God, I am going to be one of your few. I am going to take your word seriously, and I'm going to take my mandate as a parent, as a man of God, as a woman of God, seriously, and I'm going to embrace that this morning. As our praise team leads us, would you come? Would you come?
When the music fades and all is stripped away, and I simply come, longing just to bring something less of worth that will bless your heart. Much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my heart. I'm coming back to the heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, it's all about you. It's all about you, Jesus. King of endless word, no one could express how much you deserve. Every single breath, I'll bring you more than a song, for a song in itself is not what you have required. You search much deeper within, through the way things appear, you're looking into my. Yes, it's all about you, Jesus. I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I've made it. When it's all about you, it's all about you, Jesus.